For those of you who do not know me, my name is Garrett. I'm from Vermont, and I'm a part of NETS. It's the training program that brings guys like me and Matt Carger, that you guys know so well, up to Vermont. We train, and then we go out and revitalize or plant churches. So it is just such a joy to serve you guys this morning in the preaching of the Word and to gather with you in the worship of God. Before I jump into James, allow me to open up with a word of prayer for our time together. Father, you are most lovely. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you're doing. We thank you that we get to gather, sing your praises, sing your word, and now sit under the preaching of your word. Lord, I don't know what everyone came into this room with, the kind of baggage they had, or the day they had yesterday, or the week they had. But I'm pleading, Father, that you'd give us the grace to let go of those things and to hear your word this morning. Lord, I'm asking that you'd give us the grace to hear and to have hearts that obey. And Father, I'm also asking for myself that you would give me the ability to communicate your word faithfully, convictionally, and that you would be pleased by your Spirit to cause us to walk in what your Scripture calls us to. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you for what you've given us in your word. Bless this hour, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with Valentine's Day in my rearview mirror and Heidi and I's 9th anniversary coming up in April, I've had lots of occasions to think about my marriage. And when I think about my marriage, I'm reminded of those early years and all the little quibbles and conflicts that we had that first year. I can remember being irritated with how Heidi put the toilet paper on the roll. Stupid, I know, but thinking, hey, that's not how it goes. It goes over the top, not underneath. Thank you. I can remember Heidi being frustrated with me because, like a single guy, I just dropped my clothes wherever I took them off in order to change or take a shower. And my wife's frustrated because I can't seem to take the clothes from there to the basket right there. You know what kind of conflicts I'm talking about. Do you remember the first time your spouse got mad at you because you couldn't read their mind? Or when your spouse, Lord forbid, compared your cooking to your mother's, to their mother's? Oh gosh, we've done so many silly things in marriage, haven't we? Fought over things that should seem like nothing. What is it that causes those fights? What is it really behind those quarrels? Behind the words and the reactions? Well, our passage in James today has that question in mind that it's seeking to answer. And this question goes beyond just our marriages. It applies to the body of believers. The context of this passage is the context of the church. Now, in just the paragraph above, James told us in 3:17 through 18 that wisdom from above works itself out in purity and peace, being gentle and open to reasoning. It's full of mercy toward one another, being fruitful, loving impartially, and sincere, authentic, and not hypocritical. He wrote earlier in his letter that the church has been brought forth by the word of truth so that we can be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, embodying the character of a new humanity. But we're going to notice in our passage that they don't look like that. They have fighting and quarreling going on. And it's more than just the kind that young married couples have. According to chapter 2, as we saw a few weeks back, they're showing partiality towards the rich. There's fractions in the church. There's disunity. They're not getting along. Worse still, in chapter 3, we see that they have unbridled speech, which shows itself in disputes, gossip, and broken relationships. But when you come off a passage like last week, this wisdom from above, why is it that the church doesn't look like that? Why is it that even now we still struggle as churches to embody that heavenly wisdom that you see in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3? Why is it that followers of Christ find themselves frustrated with one another, verbally fighting over matters of the church, and even worse, in unreconciled, fractured relationships? if I might bring it closer to home, I'm wondering if you have any fractured relationships. Do you have any unresolved conflicts with a brother or sister in Christ? Are you clear on what causes quarrels among believers? What's the real causes? Are you clear on how serious of an offense it is to God? If you're noticing these kinds of things, do you know the path forward and the remedy for healing these relationships? James chapter 4 answers these questions this morning. So would you turn with me to James chapter 4, starting in verse 1? Allow me to read the first 5 verses. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has caused to dwell in us? Here in verse 1, we see that sinful desires are the cause behind the fighting happening in the church. It's not the other party's fault. It's not the various trials that they're facing, as we learned in chapter 1. No. James says the issue is the desires of the heart. It's a heart problem. James says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Some translations use another word like pleasures or desire or craving, yet they're all after the same thing. It's what they desire that's getting them into trouble. And this isn't a new idea for James. In chapter 1, James shows us the progression of sin in a person's life. And he says that it starts with desires. Chapter 1, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James has already shown that sinful desire is the culprit for why we give into temptation under trial. And now we see that it's the same sinful desires that are causing the relational fighting and unreconciled relationships in the church. James is saying it's a matter of the heart. And to help convince of his assertion, he argues it further in verses 2 and 3. Here he makes a tight connection between desire and fighting. He's exposing the fruit of fighting has the root of desires. So you see root to fruit. They have desires, but they do not have them fulfilled. So they're angry, and they're murdering their brothers and sisters in their heart. That word murder, I think, reflects Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22 say, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. The Apostle James uses this language as well in 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So coming back to James, these believers have desires they want met, but they aren't being met, so they're hating their fellow believers. They're frustrated because they're not getting what they want. Then James gives a parallel statement, which is to say the same thing in different words. They covet and cannot obtain, so they fight and quarrel with a murderous heart. The relationship between the cause and the effect has been tightly made. Unmet sinful desires produce murderous hearts toward fellow believers. And then, pivoting off those unmet desires, James goes on to tell them why they have so many unmet desires. You do not have because you do not ask. You and I can picture this scenario, right? Because these people have desires that are not being met, they're taking it into their own hands. They're going to get what they want. So they're either giving the fellow church member the silent treatment, or they're fighting with a person with the goal of getting what they want, or even worse, they've checked out of the relationship altogether, because then the person is no longer an impediment to getting what they want. Yet in all of this, they are failing to realize that God is the one who meets our desires. We have not because we act not, or we ask not. Our lives are all of grace. We are not the one who meets our needs. God is the one who gives life to us. We are never the satisfier of our souls. He's the satisfier. He's the one that gives us every good gift and every perfect gift, as it says in chapter 1. As John Calvin puts it in his Institutes, we are indebted to prayer for receiving those riches which are treasured up for us with our Heavenly Father. But that begs the question for these believers. Okay, fine, I am praying now. Okay then, why is it that I'm still having unmet desires? Verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly. You ask to spend it on your own passions. These believers are not receiving because they're not asking God rightly. Their prayers are simply another means to get their sinful passions fulfilled. This kind of prayer is like you treating God like a genie. You know what a genie is, right? Aladdin and Robin Williams just has to come to your mind when you think of a genie. It's this idea where you find a lamp, rub the lamp, and out pops a genie who gives you what you wish. And the whole premise of a genie is that, except for a few provisos and conditions, he's at your disposal to give you whatever you want. And the kind of prayer where you're only asking him to give you what you want is but a step removed from treating him like a genie. Why is that? Because you're asking God to help you spend it on your desires, your passions. That's what wishes are. But the Christian concept of asking the all-powerful God to whom we belong is that we ask for help conditioned on his will for our lives. John puts it this way in 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So these believers in James's day aren't seeing prayers answered because they are selfishly motivated, which is just another proof that their hearts, full of sinful desires, is the cause for all the relational strife in the church. So we see that the root cause of this going on in the church is sinful desires. Okay, Garrett, I get it. It's sinful desires. What's the big deal? What's at stake for being someone who's driven by sinful desires? James answers that in verse 4. He tells the congregation, "You're an adulterous people." Could you imagine your pastor calling you that? I can't even imagine what it would be like to hear that. But make no mistake, James is not over the top in his assessment of those driven by their own desires. He's not psychologically harmful or exaggerating for effect. No, when people act like this, they're spiritually adulterous toward God. Now, why is that the right indictment? Why is it that you should be indicted as an adulterer when you're acting like that? Well, it's because those who have a relationship with the world are breaking their covenantal relationship with God. They are friends with the world because they're like the world. Is not the bonds of friendship based on what you have in common with that person? Maybe you're in the military and you have a buddy because you guys went to basic together. Maybe it's that you have a love of sports and that's why you're friends. Or maybe you're someone that loves coffee and conversation, and so two dear ladies just keep getting together because they have that in common. Friendship is based on what you have in common. And these believers are acting like the world. They have sinful, driven hearts, which is just like those of this world. That's a huge problem for believers. Because Paul says in Titus 3:3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He saved us from those very things. He saved us from the worldliness that in order that we could be His people and we could be His, that He could be our God. For these people to go back and be lovers of the world, friends with the world, is to cheat on Christ and to act like an adulterer. There's nothing more helpful for James to say here than to call them out for what they're acting like. It's a heart of love, but it's a heart of truth as well. And this cuts to their heart, because James is not only calling out their sinful state in reference to God, he's also calling to mind adulterous Israel from the past, which the people of the New Covenant never, ever want to be compared with. Jeremiah chapter 3 says that Israel was like an unfaithful bride to God. God speaks to Israel in verse 20 of chapter 3, "Surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel," declares the Lord. If you're familiar with Ezekiel 16, which is not for the faint of heart to read, it outlines the gory detail of the unfaithfulness of Israel to God like an adulterous woman. Do you remember the book of Hosea? It begins with Hosea being asked by God to marry a prostitute. Then when she leaves him, God calls Hosea to go after her and make her his bride again. All of this is a picture of how Israel has treated God. These believers are acting just like unfaithful Israel, who found themselves often at enmity with God, as enemies of God, and under His judgment and condemnation. Being friends with the world by acting like the world makes a person at odds with God. And James wants his people to see what they're not realizing. God is like a husband provoked to a jealousy that no one wants to get in the crosshairs of. James reminds them in verse 5 that the scripture as a whole has taught that God yearns jealously over the spirit that He has caused to dwell in His people. God has put His spirit among a particular people so that they can dwell with Him as His holy bride and He can be their God. Now, if you have the King James Version, you're looking at verse 5 and you're like, that's not what mine says. Well, just want to make a quick disclaimer. Verse 5 is like the hardest verse to translate in all of James. But I'm convinced that the way the ESV, the New American Standard, puts it is the right way based on context. The context is adultery, and God is a jealous husband at the adultery of His bride. He yearns jealously over the spirit He has caused to dwell in His people. Therefore, James is right. He is so right in calling them what they are. God has loved them, has redeemed them from sin, and like an unfaithful spouse, they've just gone right back to their former ways, being lovers of the world and living how it lives. And just like Israel, James's audience deserves to be God's enemy for such faithfulness. They deserve to be punished just like Israel did. Do you remember all of the times Israel was punished? In the wilderness, a whole generation didn't get to go into the promised land. They were exiled. They were kicked out of the promised land when they actually finally got there. Over and over and over, they were being judged for their adultery. Yet the text doesn't stop there, does it? What's it say in verse 6? He gives more grace. God keeps extending more grace to His people. In the faithlessness of His people, God is still there. And the grace He gives is greater than all our sin. Though God is a jealous God, He is a God who also forgives our sinful-driven hearts. As one commentator put it, James here is reminding us that God's grace is completely adequate to meet the requirements imposed on us by that jealousy. Our God is a consuming fire, And his demand for our exclusive allegiance may seem terrifying, but our God is also a merciful, gracious, all-loving and willing, and willingly supplies all that we need, all that we need to meet his all-encompassing demands. Our God will have no rivals for the affections of our heart. And yet, he's merciful and gracious to give us the forgiveness we need and the grace to overcome worldly desires. Praise be to God. But when we look at a statement like that, that he gives more grace, there's a question we've got to answer. How can God give more grace, yet be the just God he has revealed himself to be? How can he forgive sin without unjustly overlooking it? God has revealed himself to be a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. How can he forgive sin, yet not clear the guilty of sin? It's because God has visited our iniquity on Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Because we justly stood under the curse of judgment, Christ became cursed for us. Christ came and was born just like us so that he could identify with us. He lived the obedient life that we did not. He died the death that we deserved, and in taking on all the iniquity of us, the wrath of God is spent toward those who have identified with Christ in repentance and faith. And now, in Christ's resurrection for our justification, we can receive his grace. God has crushed his Son so that he can give us more grace. He's just and the justifier. He visited the iniquity of us on Christ. We can be given the grace we need to put to death the worldliness we are tempted to walk in because Jesus paid it all. Praise be to God that he gives more grace through our Savior Jesus Christ. But let's look at verses 7 through 10 where we see how we can receive that grace through Christ. Would you read with me those final verses? Let's pick up in verse 6. "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." If you look at verse 6, you'll notice that James supports his statement that God gives more grace by quoting Proverbs 3:34. It says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's why we know he can give us grace. But also, when he quotes Proverbs 3, he's transitioning us to the sole means by which we can receive the grace we so desperately need. Grace is only given to the humble, not to the proud who are driven by sinful desires, not the proud who have not because they ask not, not the proud who are partial and use unbridled speech to cut people down. No, it's the humble who receive grace. If a person is acting proud and having not because they ask not and is unbridled in their speech, if they will humble themselves, God will give them grace. That is the sole means to get it. But now, James is super helpful to us in verse 7. He tells us what humility looks like. He shows us that humility looks like submission, which is not a popular word today. We live in a day where submission is an oppressive word. The thinking of the day is that only in throwing off the shackles of conformity will you discover who you are and become all that you're meant to be. But in God's economy, conformity to his will is the means to becoming all that you're meant to be. Submission is the blessed life, according to the Lord. Rather than wanting our will to be done, we want God's will to be done. The anthem of our heart should be, "Thy will be done." The humble are those who have submitted, are those who submit themselves to God, and it is those who receive grace. Now, as you look at all those commands in verses 7 through 9, it's easy to think he's just firing them off left and right. Okay, I got to do. But actually, these commands flesh out what submission looks like in our lives. First, submission to God looks like resisting the devil with a promise that he will flee from us. In submitting to God as Lord, the devil can no longer be the one to whom we listen to. James is saying that submitting to God means resisting to submit to the temptations of the devil. Do you remember when Christ was tempted by Satan? He was tempted to listen to him, to follow him, to submit to him, but Christ never did. We no longer present ourselves as slaves to Satan, to impurity and to lawlessness. Rather, we submit to God alone and do His will alone. And just like the devil fled from Christ, we are promised that He will flee from us. His tempting of us cannot outlast the grace that is given to us to withstand worldly temptations. Secondly, submission to God will look like drawing near to God with the promise that He will draw near to us. And the kind of drawing near that James has in mind is the kind of repentance. He tells the people to repent when he says in verses 8 and 9, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Draw near in repentance that throws off sin and puts to death sinful desires. And by repentance that is full of godly sorrow, being wretched and mourning and weeping over the sins you've committed. James is calling us to not be casual with our sin, able to laugh as if all is well, but rather taking adultery seriously, with a sorrow that is commensurate with the adultery committed. And yet, there is a promise that when we draw near, God will draw near to us. When we are repenting, He will come to us, whether it's for the first time or for the billionth time. He gives grace to the humble. Do you believe that? Now, you may be here this morning, and you do not identify as a believer. Maybe you thought you'd give a Sunday service a try, or you're here because you're family or friend made you come. Whatever it is, I'm just glad you're here to hear the word of the Lord. I want to plead with you to come to Christ. You know that you're enslaved to your sinful desires. You know that He is a just God who will punish those who do not live in accordance to His will. There is a day coming, and I'm asking you to weep now so that you don't have to weep then. Please repent of your sin. Come to faith in Christ and lose all your filthy stains. Please come to God in a repentance that reflects verses 8 and 9. He gives more grace. And brothers and sisters, I call you to this same kind of repentance because you never graduate from it. Repentance is a lifelong study for us. Many of you are familiar with Martin Luther and his 95 Theses. The very first one read, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's what James is calling us to this morning. A life of repentance so that we never revert back to worldliness. We are called to live a life of humility and repentance so that at the proper time, we can be exalted to glory, which is where James lands in verse 10. If we are humble, He will exalt us to be with Him forevermore. So having understood God's word this morning, how do we put into practice these words? How do we withstand the worldliness that we are tempted to return to? Maybe this week you had an occasion where you wanted to act on sinful desires. How do we stop it? How do we not revert back, but keep moving forward in grace? Well, first, we have to agree on the cause of relational friction and fighting. If you're being honest, what would your answer be to verse 1, the question of James? If James was here and he asked, "Hey, what is it that causes quarrels and fighting among you?" What would you say? Would you say, "Well, other people are kind of turds. They're stinkers." Would you blame the various trials? "I'm just under a lot of things right now. That's why we fight." What is it that you would say? Because it's critical for you and I to have the same answer that James has. Because if we are not convinced of James's diagnosis on the cause of quarreling and fighting, we're not going to be convinced of the solution he gives in verses 7 through 10. Verses 7 through 10 will seem extreme. We'll think that that's not what I need to do. If we're not convinced of the diagnosis, we're not going to be convinced of the medicine we need, the cure that is there for us. We will find it extreme, unnecessary, and churches will continue to be plagued with fighting and unresolved conflict, groping for solutions to why the church struggles to love one another. Now, to be convinced of this is not easy to live out. Because that means the next time you have a tension-filled relationship, you may need to step back and ask yourself, what desires are at play right now? Why is it that I'm fighting with this person? What is something that I want met in my own heart that's not being met? That's not fun. But that's what the Bible's calling us to. That when we're in a fight, we step back and say, what's at play? What desire am I being driven by? What's fueling this quarrel? We must be convinced of this. Now, I also want to ask, are you willing to accept the remedy of humble submission? It is so easy to look at this passage and think, that's just too much. Surely I don't have to go to that extent. I want you to remember what's at stake here. Our God is in heaven. He's not punishing sin in the moment when we do it, but he is burning with jealousy towards our sin. Do you remember in the Old Testament that Israel would sin? Not always would they be punished immediately. But when he did punish them immediately, it was a sign so that they would know that in the coming age, this could be what happens to you. Brothers and sisters, remember what's at stake here. If we walk in worldliness, we are committing spiritual adultery. If someone were to commit adultery in this church, God forbid, what kind of repentance would it really look like to be sorrowful for that sin against their spouse and to come running back to them? Do you see how it's pretty much the same as verses 8 and 9? That's the kind of heart we are to have toward God. So what does that look like? What does that kind of submission look like? God's word says here that we are to submit by resisting the devil. I want to ask a question. Do you believe you have the full ability to resist the devil? Do you believe that you have full power over temptation? I know that some temptations seem overwhelming, like lust, anger, or being a fearful person. But I want to remind you who you are in Christ. You have been freed from the power of sin. Therefore, every temptation is like a 5-year-old girl trying to pin you down. Do you get that? You have been released from the reign of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. And so that means every temptation can be resisted. Now, I'm not saying perfectly, but in every circumstance, even though it feels overwhelming, its power over you is about as much as my little girls trying to tackle me. There's no power over me anymore. Yes, it influences me, but there's no power. It doesn't reign over me anymore. I'm not enslaved to my passions. But by the grace of God, we can resist. And so I want to ask you, do you really believe you've got full ability over your temptations? James also tells us that when we submit to God, we need to do it in repentance, by drawing near to Him. A wholehearted repentance. Repentance that is clear just how serious worldliness is. So when it comes to drawing near, I want to ask you a few questions. Are you casual with your sin? Or do you have a broken and contrite heart? Is this a robust accepting of your sin? Do you take full ownership? Or are you still blaming God or other people? Maybe you need a practical step this morning in repentance. I believe meditating on Psalm 51 is a great psalm to reflect on, specifically with the sin of sinful desires that are causing fractured relationships. I just want to read a few verses of that. Just not think of maybe your personal desires that you're just struggling with each day, although we want to repent of those, but think of relational sins in light of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions of sin against my brothers and sisters. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and want for self-control. Cleanse me from my selfish passions. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. O God, create in me a clean heart, a pure heart that is peaceful towards my brothers and sisters, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And God, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. I think that is a very helpful prayer to pray in reference to relational sins. Now, lest you be undone with this kind of repenting and spiraling down into lasting despair, I want you to hold on to the promise that He will draw near to you if you come to Him like this. We are not to doubt that promise. God went to the extent of giving up His Son for us. Will He not graciously give us more grace? He's for us. Oh, is He for us? Now, I want to close in telling you that there is a brighter future ahead for the believer and for the church committed to living out this passage. If you're committed to this kind of submission before the Lord, resisting your old master and living a life of repentance before God, you won't always be in this sort of struggle that James's people are having. Yes, you'll still live a life of repentance, but progressively your life and the life of the church will be marked by the wisdom from above, the purity and the peace. Where there was once every vile practice, now there's purity. Where there was once broken relationships, now there's peace. Where there was quickness to anger, now there's gentleness. Where there was selfish reasoning, now there's selfless reasonableness. Where there was once being quick to assume and cut someone down, now there's a heart full of mercy. Moving from a focus on being served to now fruitfully serving others. From partiality to impartiality. Where there was once worthless and fake religion, now there is authenticity and sincerity. I'm asking you guys to believe God's word this morning, that in submitting to Him by resisting and repenting, He will draw near to you. He will lavish you with this wisdom from above. And one day He will exalt us to His heavenly kingdom, freed forever from every sinful desire, so that we can be with Him and we can be with one another in perfect unity. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this morning. What a challenging word. Lord, your word is telling us that if we are walking in sinful desires and fractured relationships, that we're no different than adulterous Israel. God, that's a hard word, but we know it's a needed word. So would you give us the grace to receive it as your people? Knowing that that's not the final word. Because you give more grace. If we come to you, you will draw near to us. Thanks for being a God who is merciful and gracious. Thank you for being that God. Would you give us the grace today to realize sin in our lives and be zealous to go after you in repentance? Oh, Father, may Newport Community Church, may all the churches in New England reflect the wisdom from above. Oh, God, that's what we want. So that you are glorified and that people can see your kingdom coming on this earth as it is in heaven. Please, oh God, we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.